Today's scripture is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of God.
Morning. Good to see all of you this morning. If you're visiting us today, welcome. If you're coming back for second, third time, welcome back. We're glad you're here with us. If this is your first Sunday, not sure if this is the best Sunday for you to visit us, so maybe you can come back next Sunday, because we're gonna address, a topic that's somewhat controversial. We're going through a sermon series called God and Sex, and we've been at it for about 4 weeks now. We kind of started by looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We talked about how God originally designed our sexuality. We looked at Song of Solomon, if you remember, and through that book we kind of highlighted, elevated sexual union between husband and wife and how that's celebrated in the Bible. And then last Sunday we talked about not only does Bible celebrate marriage, but it celebrates singleness. That in some respects, the singleness is elevated higher in Paul's opinion than marriage. And hopefully I think that's pretty radical if you kind of think about that, but we talked about that. And today we're going to talk about same-sex relationships. When the pastors got together and we kind of discussed and debated about what kind of things we wanted to talk about, this was an issue that came up and we talked about is this addressing this topic, is it going to help our church or is it going to just cause more debate or problems? And we kind of wrestled with that for a few weeks, and we kind of said, let's discuss it, let's talk about it for a few reasons. One, if you're a Christian in cities like Washington, D.C., this topic comes up, I'm sure. And, if you're a Christian, you're a professing Christian, and you want to invite people to church or share your faith in any capacity, this topic will come up. And we wanted you to be, at least be mindful of what we think the Bible says. Second reason, is, there are more and more, evangelical Christians that are supporting same-sex relationships. And so we just wanted to present a theological framework for what the Bible says. And then thirdly, some of you probably know, many of you maybe, have coworkers who are gay, maybe friends who are lesbians, and we just wanted us, the church, to have a proper perspective and attitude towards people, That's one that's loving, one that's gospel-centered, and I want to talk about what that means. And so, out of all of these reasons, we thought it would be best if we can kind of address this and kind of talk about it. I am going to, let me just say, because it's a sensitive topic for many in our culture today, it's debated often. I am not going to address it in any political way or even physiological way. I'm going to purely approach it in a theological way, what we perceive the Bible to say about this topic. So if you have your Bibles, this is probably one Sunday you want to kind of follow closely with me. So I'm going to talk from Romans chapter 1. So here's my outline. I'm going to talk about, we'll look at this issue by looking at the Bible. And then we'll look at our critics that have different opinion on this topic. And then thirdly, we'll look at the gospel and talk about how the gospel helps us to address this issue and interact with people who are gay and lesbian. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, it's the most... When Christians talk about, go to the Bible to discuss same-sex relationships, there are six passages, three in Old and three in New. The Old Testament passages are Genesis 19, that's the passage where the evil city of Sodom comes out. And then Leviticus chapter 18 and 19, chapters that deal with Israel's sexual ethic code. And so it talks about that. And in the New Testament, you have Romans chapter 1, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians passage and 1 Timothy passage list the word homosexuality in a list of sinful acts. But Romans chapter 1 is, I think, most significant and most comprehensive, because Paul's not just inserting a word in a list of words, but he is actually building a case, a theological case, for the gospel. It's not actually a passage about same-sex relationships, but I'm going to talk about this. But it's an illustration of sort of our fallenness. But Romans chapter 1 and the whole book is really Paul's way of systematically explaining the gospel. And he, in chapter 1, talks about same-sex relationships. So let's look at this passage. Paul has just proclaimed the gospel, saying that it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, in verse 16. And then verse 18, he shifts really quickly and begins to talk about God's wrath, right? So in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So Romans chapter 18, or chapter 1 verse 18, Paul is now going to talk about, elaborate, document the unrighteousness of men. Right? And so verses 19 through 20, that's what he's explaining. Here's the unrighteous men of men, and he's going to explain what that looks like or what that is. So verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So Paul is saying that man has suppressed this truth, and verse 21, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So here's the crux of what Paul's getting at. He's saying the root cause of man's kind of depravity, or how man has become unrighteous or ungodly, is the fact that they did not give thanks to God or honor God. Okay? So I kind of think about that a little bit. That doesn't sound that bad, right? So you're saying that God is filled with wrath because we haven't thanked God, we haven't honored God? That just doesn't sound right when you initially read it. But think of it this way. Imagine you are brought into your company and given a special task of working on this project for a month. And your company management is giving you and your partner, you're going to work on this project together, and at the end of the month, you're supposed to present the results. Day one, your coworker has some kind of family emergency and he has to drop everything and go and take care of his family. And that takes the whole month. Meaning you're left on your own to figure everything out. Okay? And so you work night and day. You get it done. At the end of the day, you have the results. And you've done a great job on your own. You're about to present. Let's say your coworker walks in casually. There is no thank you for doing this when I was gone, or there's no I'm so sorry that I had to take care of my family. There's none of that, but he actually dismisses you, walks by, and presents the project as if it was his, that he's done it. Now think about how you feel. Feel mad, upset. I would be cursing. Well, not cursing. I'm a pastor, so I don't curse. But I would be furious. You know what Paul is getting at here? This is what Paul's getting at. Paul's getting at that God, the Creator, has given us life. Given us everything that we have. But we failed to acknowledge Him. We are utterly dependent on God with everything, with life. Without God, there's no us. But we have suppressed that truth, and we have neglected, dismissed God, and we have not given Him thanks or honor Him. You see? We're utterly dependent. There's no you and me without God. He's the Creator. And yet, we have suppressed that truth, and we have taken the credit for ourselves, thinking that we are independent of Him. Now the result of that, look at verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God with images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, it says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 23 and 25 uses that word exchange. It occurs once again. We'll talk about that. But in this passage, it's repeated three times that God has exchanged mankind has exchanged God with things that are not God. Okay? First, exchange the glory, immortal glory of God with things that are made by mankind. Exchange the truth of God and have replaced with a lie. And thus we begin to serve and worship God. What Paul is getting at is the root cause of all of our depravity is idolatry. That we removed God, our Creator, and we replaced God with something else. And that's the root cause. And look at this. In verses 24, 26, and 28, he's telling us what the result is. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the result of our idolatry is that God gave us up to our sin. He allowed sin to play its course out. And the result is our depravity, our fallenness. There's this downward spiral that's going on in Paul's argument that we replace God with something else. Knowledge of God, the truth of God with lies. The glory of God with things that are man-made. And the result of God, that sin, is that we have been given up over to our sin. And it's going worse and worse and worse. And then Paul focuses on verse 26 to illustrate his point. Verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Here's an illustration. For their women exchanged, that's the same word, right? Exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Do you see Paul's argument? Paul is arguing that mankind has exchanged the glory of God with something that's not glorious. Something of God with something that's not of God. Something, a truth of God with a lie. And then Paul illustrates that by saying, mankind has exchanged our natural relations with things that are contrary to our nature. The reason why Romans chapter 1 is a key passage in understanding same-sex relationships is because it's built on Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Romans chapter 1, there's no doubt that Paul has Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in mind. Matter of fact, verse 23 echoes, mirrors Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. God is described as God the Creator. Paul is saying that God designed us, our sexuality, certain way. But we've exchanged that with something that's contrary to our nature. That's what he's saying. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, it's such a neat chapter. 1 and 2 are such a neat chapters because there's a lot of imageries. And one thing that we notice in Genesis chapter 1 is this God bringing two things that are complementary together to create life, create something that's better, create something that's dynamic. So we have heaven and earth. God brings those things together to create universe, right? He has land and water, brings those two together to create universe. And the highlight, the climax of all of that, it appears at the end of Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let us create man in our image. Let us create male and female. And what the writer is getting at is, there's this rhythm about God's creation. It's bringing two things that are complementary together to create life. And the climax of that is when God created man and woman in his image to bring forth life. And actually, the whole narrative of the Bible, at the end, we have another complementary things coming together. And we have the Christ and the church, but we have what? New heaven and new earth coming together to create, bring a presence of God, a dwelling place of God. And so what Paul is saying is, Paul is saying, this is how God designed, this is his original design, that man and woman, male and female, would be one together. When we exchange, but we've exchanged that, and we've done something that's contrary to God's design. So when there is a same-sex relationship, according to Genesis 1, according to Romans chapter 1, it's contrary to God's original design. That's Paul's whole argument. He's not saying it's the worst sin. He doesn't say that, because actually in verse 28 on, he lists all these wicked things, and the same-sex relationship is actually not listed there. I think what's happening here is Paul is really illustrating, because, you know, idolatry, you can't tell idolatry. You can't tell if someone's exchanged God with something else. It's hidden. It's a spiritual reality that's in our hearts. What Paul's getting at is the visible display. One of the ways that we see that visibly displayed is when we exchange our normal, natural relationship with one another as man and wife or man and woman with a same-sex relationship. That's one of the visual display of what's taking in our hearts. And I think that's what Paul is doing. And that's what Paul does. If Paul was trying to make a point that, like, that humanity is utterly depraved, he would have probably used an illustration or example of murder, you know, or a mass murder or something like that. But he doesn't. He illustrates this particular, sin because it illustrates what he's talking about the best. The same-sex relationship misses the mark of God's original design. And the word sin, actually, it literally means to miss a mark. We've missed the mark. Now, I know that, you know, so, alright, that's looking at Romans chapter 1, and a lot of you guys are giving me blank looks, but it's okay. I understand that this is a lot to digest, and so I'm just gonna present it, and hopefully some of you will kind of discuss it maybe in your small groups, or maybe just amongst yourselves. That'd be great. And, I'm just trying to present, I think what scripture says. Second point is, I'm gonna briefly look at, some of the ways that, the critics look at the Bible and kind of dismiss this theological argument. And there are many. And more we have young evangelical Christians, and these Christians are self-professing, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And they're coming out, and And their argument is that they believe the Bible actually supports same-sex relationships, and that there's space and room for same-sex loving monogamous relationships in the Bible. So there are many reasons that they give, but I want to kind of highlight two things, and hopefully I could kind of address them. One is their one argument that they bring forth is a cultural gap argument, right? So basically they say Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, all of these places when the New Testament writers wrote the Bible, they didn't have all the categories that we have today, right? So they would say when Paul is writing about same-sex relationships here in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about not same-sex relationship in a loving context, right? They would say that Paul's talking about these excessive, lustful, behavior that's just sinful. And that's what Paul's addressing, not, two people coming together in a loving relationship. And they would, usually what they do is, and I had to read a bunch of things this past week. this past month. I feel like my knowledge of sexuality has increased greatly, okay? So if you have questions, you can come and ask me. I'll at least give you a good dialogue, okay? One of the ways that the critical view would approach scripture is like this. Like, so when we look at Romans chapter 1, they focus on the phrase contrary to nature. And they would say, can this be, this phrase, can it be used in a broader way than what we're proposing? Can it mean something slightly more? So what they do is basically they open a door slightly so that there could be a way to read this particular phrase or phrases like this differently. And what happens, I think, is once you begin to talk about how this Greek word is used here and there, and I could bring things, and so basically that phrase, you have people in first century, people like Philo, who was a Jewish historian, Josephus, another Jewish Roman scholar, you have Plato that used this very same word to mean sexual immorality or same-sex relationship in a sinful way. So we could bring all of those resources together, but I think once you begin to do that, you get lost in all the, okay, here's the Greek word for this and that, and so here's what I want to say. I think if you really do the research, and if that's your foundation to argue against the theological view and argument of Paul, is past about 30 years, there's been best historical scholars, not Christians, right? They are secular scholars, has come out and said that, and these people believe in the same-sexual marriage. They affirm same-sex relationships, but they all agree that you cannot get the Bible to say that. One person's name is William Loder. He wrote 5 volumes on sexuality and the early Christian age. 5 volumes. Big, thick books. 2 smaller volumes if you're interested. And he is a secular scholar. And basically said, you can affirm same-sex relationships. Absolutely. And he does. But he goes on to say something like this. He says, but nothing indicates that Paul is exempting some same-sex intercourse as acceptable. But he's saying, I believe in same-sex relationships, but I cannot, with all my research, I cannot say that the Bible, that's what the Bible says. Right? So that's, so if you do the research, if you really think about it, bring all the resources together, I think the data would say that what Paul's argument here, it's robust. It's based on his theological view of Genesis 1 and 2. It's really hard to get around that because he's not just talking about one isolated word, but he's really giving you the whole biblical narrative. And he says, look at Genesis chapter 1 and look at Romans chapter 1. They align with one another. And you can't really get around that. You can say, I believe in same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships, but you cannot say that the Bible, that's what the Bible affirms. Second argument goes something like this, and there are several, but again, just for time's sake, I want to give you two things. Well, the second thing is, many people have now said that homosexuality, same-sex relationships, it's just like slavery, right? So it's basically, in the past, the church was wrong about slavery. A lot of Christians affirmed slavery, but we all know that it's not right. Well, that's exactly what's happening with same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships, right? Eventually, the church will know that they had the wrong perspective, wrong view. Here's the difference, right? They're not two on the same category. They're actually two separate categories, because here's the reason why. Even when the slavery was going on, the historians would tell you that Christians were divided on that issue. There are many Christians in Canada, many Christians in England, many Christians up in North that they did not agree. They didn't profess that the Bible supported slavery. Right? People in the South did, but it's just two separate categories, because with homosexuality or same-sex relationships, for 2,000 years, all Christians agree that it was sin until very, very recently. There are two different camps. Other people would come and say, well, doesn't church still disagree on some key issues, but they kind of learn to agree to disagree? Things like mode of baptism, things like spiritual charismatic gifts, right? Some people believe in the charismatic gifts, but some Christians don't. And you just go, okay, that's our position. And they would say, well, can we put same-sex relationship in that category? Can we just say some Christians believe this and others don't, but we can still kind of go on and we can be one? Here's the reason why you can't. For 2,000 years, people differed on mode of baptism. It was a difference that existed for a long time. Not homosexuality. Not same-sex relationships. People recently are coming out as Christians and have supported same-sex relationships. They are in two different categories. And the question is, why are more evangelicals now supporting same-sex relationships? Here's one of the reasons why, I think. We live in a culture that values, highlights freedom, like individual freedom to express yourself. So you hear things like, you need to find yourself. You need to be yourself. You need to be true to yourself. Sounds great. It sounds great because it's actually biblical, but it's not totally biblical, because Bible says that you've been made in the image of God uniquely, right? God's gifted you uniquely. So there's sense that you are uniquely made, but Bible also says that yourself is broken self, right? It's not a complete self. And so culture says you need to find yourself, and then it also, we talked about, it highlights romance and sexual experience like no other culture in the history of mankind. This culture today highlights romance and sexual experience. And you put those two things together, this is what we get. We get that you need to be yourself. You need to find yourself. And sexual experience is part of that. You should not curb your desires. You should not limit your passions and desires for experience. That's how you're going to find yourself. Now, if you put that lens on and look at scripture, you'll come out with, I think Bible allows for me to express my desires in this way. And no one talks about that, because that's something that's assumed by these the critical scholars or this point of view. You can't read the Bible in that way. You have to take your cultural lens off. Or you at least have to be aware of your cultural lenses and actually see the Bible in its context and what Paul meant and how Paul tied Romans 1 to Genesis 1 and how those things are tied. And because Paul is saying it's contrary to nature, Paul is talking about God's original design. And you need to read that in that context for you to come out with an accurate meaning of the text. So those two are, I think, things that we hear often. And again, there are many other arguments, but if you really do the research, I'm pretty confident that you'll come out believing that Bible lands on this side with the theological infrastructure of God's original design as its base, and that becomes our critique for how we view same-sex relationships. Okay. my third point is going to be a lot more positive, okay? So I thought I would end on a positive note. Romans, Book of Romans, it's a great book to, I think about this issue, because Romans chapter 1, it's only the beginning of the book. And if you have the Bible, just turn the page and listen to Romans chapter 2. Look what he says. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Okay, here's what Paul is doing. Paul's just listed all these sins at the end of chapter 1. And if you are a Christian reading this book, a Jewish Christian reading Romans, this letter, you would begin to think, that's right, these people are wicked. They are depraved. They are committing all these kind of sins. But look what Paul says. Paul says, no, the real sin that you need to think about is sin of judgment. You yourself have judged, and thus you are condemned. You who condemn others are condemned because of your judgment. That's what Paul is saying. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that means? That means that the gospel flats everyone down. We're all on the same playing field. Matter of fact, again, as I said, Romans chapter 1 is not about same-sex relationships. He's not saying this is the sin. That's not what Paul's argument is. Paul's arguing the God's design piece, but he doesn't land there. He's saying, actually, if you're judging this person, or you're judging that person, you are just as bad, because you know in your heart you've also exchanged the glory of God with something else. That's what Paul's getting at. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so here it is, right? Here is how we approach anyone else is with a sense of humility. Whether it's someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction, or it's someone who is struggling with adulterous thoughts, or someone who is experiencing, it doesn't matter. Paul is saying, you all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so how we approach, I think, anyone in life, knowing that everyone's broken and fallen, there has to be a sense of humility. That's one way to know if we are actually looking at life through the lens of the gospel. Is there a sense of humility in your heart? That's number one, right? How do we apply the gospel into our relationship and with this issue? I mean, there has to be a sense of humility, right? There has to be a sense of humility because of the gospel. Number two, but it also speaks to us of our true identity in Christ. At the end, again, of chapter 3, this is what Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Verse 22, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, all have sinned. You're all unrighteous. Your acts have been unrighteousness. But now I'm going to give you the righteousness of God as in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a way for you to go from unrighteousness to righteousness. And theologians call this alien righteousness, because it's apart from you. It's outside of you. It's the righteousness of Christ. And in faith, you could become righteous. And so Paul's whole argument in the book of Romans is gospel. He's pointing how fallen we are, and then he's pointing us to Jesus and what he did, what he accomplished on the cross. And what he's saying is, he is your true identity. That's what you need. You need Jesus. You need to pursue him. And so I think this is what it means then. It means that all of us are broken, and all of us are pursuing Christ. I heard a professor, Moody, at Moody. He teaches at Moody, and he was involved in same-sex relationships. He was in prison, and his life was falling apart. And he says this. He says that we should not think that we should try to take people from homosexuality to heterosexuality. He says, no, that's he said when he was an unbeliever, he thought that's what Christians were after. This is my sexual orientation, and Christians want me to be over here. No, that's what he says. No, that's not what the gospel says. Gospel says whether you're here or you're here or you're here, we're all broken, and what we need to take people to Jesus. That's what he says, because he gives our identity. He's at the crux of who we are. Now, my third point is, if that's what it is, then we all need to move towards him. Then there has to be repentance, struggle. Wherever you might be, if Jesus is your goal, there has to be repentance. For some, it's kind of mortifying our lustful desires. Some of us, it's not engaging in premarital sex. For some of us, it's not going through that divorce process, right? For some of us, it's mortifying our desire for same-sex attraction feelings. Whatever it might be, we're all in the place of landing on Jesus, because he's our identity. He's our goal. We pursue holiness. We pursue Christ-likeness. We're all kind of on this path. I think that's the gospel lens. Lastly, and at the end, Romans chapter 8, he talks about how all of us will be glorified, you know, and he talks about how all of us will have new bodies. And so the hope is that in our identity, or, you know, when our culture says you need to be free, or you need to find yourself, C.S. Lewis says that in order for you to truly find yourself, you need to go to Christ, because it's in him your true self exists. In our pursuit of Jesus, and when we land on him, we will truly be who we are created to be. That's our goal. And when we get there, we will be glorified. Our bodies, even, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, will be redeemed. Isn't that interesting? Romans chapter 1, we lost God's glory. But Paul says that we will be glorified. In chapter 1, our bodies were degraded, but chapter 8, he says our body will be redeemed. That's our hope, no matter who we are, where we are. I hope that more and more we can see life, whether it's this particular issue or any other issue, through the gospel lens, because that's the lens that we need to put on to look at scripture, look at other people, our enemies, work, because that gives us a framework to know how to respond and how to interact with people. It causes us to be both humble, and it causes us to be bold and courageous, because that's what gospel does. When we have Christ as your center, it makes you utterly humble as you approach people, but it makes you bold to speak truth, because you're not gripped by fear of men. You're gripped by the holiness of God. Right? We have both. Let's pray. I'll pray for us. That's all I have. If you want to discuss more, we could do that, but maybe I could close our time. Can I just give us a minute to pray on our own, and then I will pray for us, and maybe perhaps instead of thinking about other people, maybe we can just for 30 seconds, just kind of focus on our hearts. You know, Paul says in chapter 1 that all of us have exchanged the glory of God with something else. And that really is the root cause of all of our depravity, idolatry, right? That we've exchanged God, something beautiful, something glorious, something worthy, to something that's miserable, something that we think will glorify us or fulfill us. And yet, Paul says, God gave us up to these sinful desires. Can we this morning make that turn, come out of that downward spiral where it's taking us deeper and deeper into a place that's not right, that's not godly? Shall we? That's what repentance is. Stop and turn and look to Jesus, because he alone can satisfy us. In him we will find who we really are. Shall we do that? I'm going to give us about 30 seconds to say a prayer in your heart. a prayer that allows you to make that turn and see Him and behold Him. Let's do that for 30 seconds and I'll pray for us. Father, we come before you now and just acknowledge, just in our hearts, you know, it's broken, and we see the outflow of our brokenness in many different ways, whether it's same-sex attraction, or it's the lustful thoughts that we have, or it's ungodly way of dealing with other people. It comes out, it oozes out from our hearts that's idolatrous. But Lord, we have hope in Christ. You have taken away our unrighteousness and given us your perfect righteousness. So we pray that we will continue to turn away from these idols in our lives and turn to you, Jesus, one who loves us immensely, who truly fulfills us. And in you we find ourselves. So this morning, help us to run to you. Help us to look to you. Help us to embrace you and worship you and serve you. Lord, turn us to you by your grace, through your Spirit. Thank you for your unconditional, immense love for us, and we rest in that this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done for us in giving us hope. And it's in your name we pray.